Owing to a problem with the original recording, we regret that the first few minutes of this talk are missing.
Make sure that we know how to get there. John says towards the end of his book, he's written it so that we might have life. And he means real life, eternal life, everlasting life, a guaranteed place in God's kingdom kind of life. I don't know how you imagine that you would get there. I used to think that it all turned on being good and it turned on being religious, that if I was good enough and I went to church enough, I'd be a shoo-in for heaven, and if not, I'd be in trouble. And tonight Jesus says, no. If you want a seat at the banquet, a place in the kingdom, then you need a miracle. In fact, you need to be born again. And you'll see on the sheet that that's our first point tonight. It's a universal human need. It includes everybody. We must be born again. Let's read from verse 1 of chapter 3, where we read about this man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. He came up to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Even in the first verse there's lots of links back to chapter 2. So in the second half of chapter 2, Jesus was in the temple and gave what we might call a major slapping to the Jewish religious establishment, turning over tables, driving them out with a whip, criticizing their use of God's house. And now he's approached by a pillar of that very same religious establishment. And we wonder, what will he do this time? And the answer is, he'll tell him if he wants to be God's friend, he needs a miracle. But it's even tighter, the connection, than that. At the end of chapter 2, the reason we had it read, verse 23 tells us about lots of people who believe in Jesus because of his signs, his miracles. But verse 24 of chapter 2, if you're looking down, Jesus wouldn't entrust himself to them because he knew all people. Verse 25, he needed no one to bear witness about man, for he knew himself what was in man. 3 verse 1, now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, and he came to Jesus by night, verse 2, talking about his signs. So Nicodemus is an example for us of the kind of people we met last week. People whose belief in Jesus is so superficial and inadequate that Jesus won't entrust himself to them. You could say they believe on the outside, sort of, but they're still wrong on the inside. And to them, Jesus says, no games, you need to be born again. Jesus' big point, I think, couldn't be clearer. He says it lots of times. He emphasizes it in verse 3 by saying there, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." He repeats it with slightly different words in verse 5. "Truly, truly, again, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." Underlines it again in verse 7. "Don't marvel, don't be surprised that I said to you, you must be born again." I'm not making it up, I'm telling it as it is. If someone's going to see, if someone's going to enter God's kingdom, hear this, says Jesus, you must be born again. And at the risk of pointing out the obvious, let me say that Jesus' message here is not designed to be flattering. The great reformer John Calvin says, by the term born again, Jesus means not the amendment of a part, but the renewal of the whole nature. It follows that there is nothing in us that is not defective. Let me illustrate that for you childishly by getting you to imagine that in a desperate attempt to help out the English rugby team, and everyone knows they need some help, I pop out to Versailles tomorrow morning and offer my services to Brian Ashton, and I say, "Hi, Brian," we shake hands, "I'm the solution to your fly half dilemma." And he is so desperate, he says, okay, look, I'll give anything a go. Let's see, even Andy Farrell. So let's see what you can do. And so I show him my blistering pace. And he looks on in disbelief. I try a few kicks. It's clear that he's never seen anything quite like it before. At the end, I head over. I notice that he's laughing. I ask him what's so funny. He decides to let me down gently. He says, sorry, you haven't quite made the cut. You'd probably get a game for Ireland. But right now, I say, well, look, there's always the next World Cup. Give me a few pointers. What do I need to work on? Is it just my fitness? He says, truly, truly, I say to you, you play like a donkey. In all honesty, it's not tweaks around the edges. If you want to play international rugby, you need to be a whole different person. You need to be born again. And Jesus says to Nicodemus, a religious pillar, it's really lovely that you recognize me to be a teacher sent from God. It's really nice that you like my miracles. But if you want to enter God's kingdom, you need to be born again. You'd have thought if anyone were going to be exempt from this kind of talk, it'd be Nicodemus. See how he was introduced to us in verse 1 there? There was a man of the Pharisees. In other words, a man revered throughout the land for his personal devotion to God and zeal. Verse 1 also tells us that he was a ruler of the Jews, a man respected throughout the country for his position and ability and leadership. Verse 10, if you just outside of our passage, Jesus calls him the teacher of Israel. Not a teacher, but the teacher. In other words, a man known throughout the country for his learning and scholarship. Here is a man of rare caliber and religious authority. In a few weeks in chapter 4, Jesus meets a down-and-out woman. And Nicodemus is everything that she could never hope to be. The very picture of the religious elite. He'd be the very reverend doctor, professor Nicodemus. And Jesus says, here's a word from God for you. You need to be born again. Even you. And we're meant to think, hang on, if even Nicodemus, with his knowledge and gifts and understanding and position and integrity, if even he cannot make it into God's kingdom on the strength of his goodness and religion, then what hope has anyone else? What hope have I? And the answer is none. Jesus' point then is as devastating as it is simple. Think of the people you were with last night. Think of the people you sit with in the week, in your classroom, your lecture hall, your office. Think of the sportsmen, the celebrities, the musicians, the politicians who fill our headlines in the week. Think of your family. Think of yourself. One who is no less than God's King, Jesus, says, I tell you the truth, unless you are born again, you will never enter. I don't think we need to get freaked out by the born again language just because George Bush says that he is. Jesus' point is very straight-faced. Whoever someone is, however good, however religious, if they don't have a brand new start with God, then when he throws his banquet, they could stand at the door, they could shout and scream and bang and demand to be let in. But they will never enter. Environmentalists tell us that if we don't act on climate change in the next 10 years, it's going to be too late. Educationalists tell us if we don't improve what we're doing with our children, then gun crime and teen pregnancy and drug abuse will continue to rise and rise and rise. And both have a point, but they have drastically underestimated the problem in our country. Underestimated it. Because we could be the greenest and best educated civilization in the history of the world. And if our friends are not born again, they will not enter the kingdom of God. Second tonight, a unilateral divine work, by which I mean it's a work that is done by God alone. God the Holy Spirit gives new birth. So when Jesus tells Nicodemus that he needs to be born again in verse 3, not for the first time in John, the person to whom he's speaking misses the point completely. You may remember last week Jesus was speaking to the Jews about the temple of his body, and they thought he was talking about bricks and mortar. Now Nicodemus, as Jesus talks about being born again, Nicodemus thinks he's talking about making a return trip up the birth canal. And that's not it at all. So verse 4, Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" 1939, a woman in Illinois gave birth to a baby, get this, weighing 29 pounds and 4 ounces. That's 4 times the average birth weight. If you were thinking watermelon before, I don't know what, I guess that becomes a small cow or something. So Nicodemus is there, maybe trying to picture Mrs. Nicodemus giving birth to a full-grown man, and maybe with tears in his eyes, he says, "Jesus, it can't be done." Verse 5, Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." That little phrase may puzzle us for a bit, born of water and the Spirit. It's a reference to some verses from Ezekiel that I've put on the sheet there in the Old Testament of the Bible, when God was promising his people the very same brand new start with him that Jesus is talking about in John 3. There's those two elements to it. In verse 25 there's a cleansing with water. God said to his people, "I'll sprinkle clean water on you. You shall be clean from all your uncleannesses, and from all your idols I will cleanse you." He's saying spiritually in our hearts we're dirty. That's not just wrong action stuff. It's our hearts, the center of our being. It's our dreams, it's our decisions, it's our plans, our priorities that disappoint and disobey and fall short of the standards of God. You need to be washed clean from the inside out, God says. I'll do that for you one day. But more than that, he talks about a need for a whole new heart, like a surgery, a transplant. So verse 26, he says, "I'll give you a new heart and a new spirit I'll put within you. I'll remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I'll put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules." The deal is, if God just washed us clean, within 24 hours we'd be dirty again, guaranteed. What we need is a whole new heart. We need God to put his spirit within us to change our dreams and our desires and to help us to walk humbly in his ways. And in Ezekiel 36, God said to his people, "I will do that for you one day. I'll provide a way for you to be born of water and the Spirit." And in John 3, Jesus tells Nicodemus, the only person who can do that for you is God the Holy Spirit. The key point's there in verse 6. If you glance down, you'll read that Jesus said, "That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." Now, I don't want to go too much into the biology of it, but the principle here is pretty obvious, that like gives birth to like. So, a little bit of biology. If two bunny rabbits get together and do their thing, then what they produce is a baby bunny rabbit. Okay, I'm glad we're clear on that. If two human beings get together and do their thing, what is produced is a baby human being. Right? We're all up to speed so far, I trust. I'm not going to give any more details. Now, Jesus says, what we need is a whole new spiritual life. And so by the same principle, if we're to have the life of God's Spirit within us, then the only person who can put it there is God the Holy Spirit himself. He alone can give new spiritual life. To rub the negative into our noses just so that we get the point, nobody else can. That is, you could line up every pope and every archbishop that's ever lived in a row, and one by one they could come along and lay their hands on their head, and one by one they could baptize you, and you would not be born again or enter God's kingdom. You could line up all of the greatest explainers of the gospel, all the greatest evangelists in history. One by one, they could come along and preach their best ever sermon to you. And they might be the finest sermons ever heard, but apart from the work of the Spirit in you, you would not be born again. You could even stand on Calvary's Hill watching the Lord Jesus die, the Apostle Peter standing next to you explaining the mechanics of what's going on as Jesus is punished to take the price, to take your place, to die as your substitute. And apart from the work of God's Spirit in you, you would not be born again. If I can say it reverently, the death of Jesus on the cross would save nobody apart from the work of God's Holy Spirit to apply that truth to our hearts. So it is a very, very, very good thing, if that's not an understatement, it is a very, very, very good thing that God the Holy Spirit is in the business of giving sinners new spiritual life. The fresh start that we desperately need. It's not the only thing that God the Holy Spirit does, but it is his principal work. It's his core business. Let me say then, this is one very big reason why we love the Holy Spirit in this church, and why we honor him, and why we worship him. Because we know that apart from his work in us, not one of us would be here. And not one of us would be in God's kingdom. Think back for a moment to your own birth, if you would. I can't remember my own. I've witnessed three now from the other end of the tunnel, as it were. And what's become clear to me in particular, as I stood there, was that not one of our babies was an active participant in the proceedings of their own birth. When things got tricky, at no point did I start telling the baby to pull his or her finger out and try a bit harder. Because the baby is an entirely passive partner in the whole birthing process. Which is why the idea of being born again is such a helpful way of talking about becoming a Christian. Because when I became a Christian, not everyone knows the date. For me, it was the 6th of February, 1992. I, too, was an entirely passive partner in the process. I was hearing a talk. I was saying a prayer. But I contributed absolutely nothing to the process of me becoming a Christian. At no point did I give God a helping hand. At no point was he responding to some spiritual potential or spark of life within me. The only one who decided that I would be born again was God himself, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And the only one who did the work to make me born again was God himself by his Spirit. It was his work and not mine. And if you're a Christian here tonight, then the same is true of you. Let me conclude. Verse 25 of chapter 2 said that Jesus knows what's in a man. And chapter 3 tells us, and it's not flattering, tells us if you and I want a seat at God's banquet, then no amount of spiritual effort or pedigree will get us there. That we need a miracle to be born again. And the only one who can do that work is God the Holy Spirit. I remember speaking to a man in his 70s. He'd recently been diagnosed with cancer. He said it had made him reflect on some of the decisions and choices he'd made in life. A marriage he'd allowed to break up, a relationship with a child that had turned sour. The hardest thing, he said, was knowing that he couldn't turn the clock back and make it all right again. Another man in his 60s told me sometimes he wakes up in the night in a cold sweat, racked with guilt for his actions. In Nick Hornby's book, How to Be Good, one of the main characters, Katie, says, "When I look at my sins, I can see the appeal of born-again Christianity. Who wouldn't wish to start all over again?" And tonight, to anyone who doesn't love and follow Jesus, he says to you, you need it. You need to be born again. And I would delight to wipe away your guilt and give you a brand new start with God. Just ask me, and I'll do it. And to the Christian, he says, the job's been done already. You can have confidence in this. God the Holy Spirit has already given you new birth. And so tonight is a night to be on your knees, Christian, and to say thank you. And to stay on your knees and say thank you again. Actually, it might not be a bad idea to do that literally, it struck me this week. I don't know if you're ever in the habit of getting down on your knees by the side of your bread and saying your prayers. You may not have done it since you were a child. You may never have done it. Wouldn't be a bad thing to do it. A posture of humility before God. And to say to him, thank you. Thank you for a fresh start. You know, there's never any excuse for a Christian to be proud. There's never any excuse for a Christian to look down on others or to think that they are Christian because of something in them. Never any excuse for that. I'm going to end with a sentence from a sermon by probably America's greatest ever theologian, a bloke called Jonathan Edwards. It was in a sermon he gave entitled "The Sovereignty of God in the Salvation of Sinners," our theme for tonight. By which he means it's all of God. He's the only one who does it. And the language is quaint, but listen to it. He makes a really striking point. The absolute, universal, and unlimited sovereignty of God requires that we should adore him with all possible humility and reverence. It is impossible, he says, that we could go to excess in lowliness and reverence of God. Because he alone gave you new birth. You could never be too humble. You could never be too grateful. You could never be too full of awe and worship of him. Let's pray. Our Father, these truths are familiar to many of us, but it is so good for us to hear them again. We pray that you would forgive us for any pride or arrogance, any time we slip into thinking that it was because we were so whatever it is that you had mercy on us and gave us a fresh start with you. We confess afresh that there is nothing in us that made us worthy of your love and of new birth. And so simply tonight, we praise you, we thank you, we adore you for the work of your Spirit, and we ask that you would keep us humble before you, for Jesus' sake. Amen.